I invite you this morning, please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I want you to imagine a scenario with me. A man meets a woman, they date for an extended period of time, they fall in love, and they believe it's God's will for them to marry. So they have this great wedding, and their marriage seems to be just wonderful the first, second year that they're together. But they get into the third year, and they hit a rocky patch. Things are a lot harder than they were those first 2 years. And both of them are coming to the conclusion that they're just not happy with one another. And they even start to conclude, hey, we made the wrong decision in getting married. So they divorce. After some time of being divorced, the same man meets another woman and starts dating her, and things seem to be going well in their relationship, and he falls in love again. She falls in love with him, and they're thinking, now we need to move towards marriage. This couple that had a marriage, they ended it in a divorce, and they now think because they're divorced, they have the right to remarry. These kinds of situations happen very often in our culture and in our churches today. The final topic that we need to talk about as a church this morning as we bring our marriage series, When Two Become One, to a conclusion this morning is what the Bible has to say about the important subject of divorce and remarriage. You may remember when I started this series in the book of Genesis, I began my introduction by talking about how marriage is being attacked in so many ways and undermined in our culture. And one of the ways in which I pointed out that marriage is being undermined and attacked is that the sacredness of marriage is being attacked. From what we can tell, the statistics are debated, but the Center of Disease Control in our country back in 2014, 45 states reporting, five states weren't included, they reported that 814,000 divorces took place in the United States of America. If you add the other five states that didn't report, that number's probably close to about a million divorces taking place every year in our country. Even people who are entering into marriage, this holy covenant, oftentimes many of us are entering into it lightly and on conditional terms. In a room this large, there is no doubt that probably almost every one of us have been impacted by divorce in some way or another. Whatever the cause, whatever the situation surrounding that divorce, whether you are a divorcee or you were just impacted by divorce, there is no debate that divorce is painful, that divorce causes a lot of hurt and destruction in families and in society. So please hear my heart this morning as I preach on this concluding subject for this series, that I'm going to do so with the utmost sensitivity, because I know that this is a very tender subject for so many of us in this room this morning. But one thing that I've learned over the years in following Christ and being a pastor, a preacher of the Word of God, even when it comes to the very emotionally charged subjects, the ones that stir our heart, we need not fear what the Word of God has to say about something. We still need to come to the Word of God to hear what God has to say to us about this important subject matter. So this morning, I want us to begin looking in the New Testament. First, we're going to look in Matthew chapter 19, and then we're going to conclude this morning, or turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and then we're going to wrap up this morning by looking in Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to show you how this subject matter ties in to Christmas for us and the hope that we have in Jesus. This morning, I'm not going to read the passage first and then pray. We're just going to walk through this text this morning, and I want to help you understand the flow of this subject matter as Jesus is addressing it in Matthew chapter 19. In the first three verses of Matthew 19, Matthew basically sets up the historical background of this scenario in Jesus' life during his ministry. In these verses, the Pharisees question Jesus about divorce. So let's look at the first three verses together. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and he came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" So the way Matthew sets up this situation historically, Jesus is coming down from Galilee, the northern part of Palestine, and he's making his way down into the southern region of Judea just beyond the Jordan River. And he tells us at this time, as Jesus comes into Judea, some Pharisees approach Jesus. Now, let's stop there for a second. The Pharisees, who were they? They were one of the predominant religious leadership groups in the day, the Sadducees being the other. Together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had members that sat upon basically the Supreme Court of religious life and legal matters back in Israel. It was a group of about 70 men, some from the Pharisees and some from the Sadducees. So Jesus tells us that the Pharisees come to him with a question. Now look in verse 3. The Pharisees came to Jesus testing him. So Matthew's letting us know from the start that the Pharisees, they don't have good motives here. They're not coming to him looking for a genuine answer. This word testing means that they were coming to Jesus because they were desiring to trip him up. They wanted to trap him, so to speak. Their desire was that he would say something that would damage his reputation or character, something that would be in contradiction to the scriptures, something that they could use against him with the people and with leadership in the day. So what was their question? Verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? This word divorce, it means to dissolve a marriage relationship. So their question, put simply, is can a husband, for whatever reason, any and every cause, can he just send his wife packing? Can he dissolve his marriage relationship by giving her divorce papers? Just to let you know what's going on with their question, this was a highly debated matter going on during Jesus' day. There were basically two schools of thought. Some people were following the school of Shammai. He was a rabbi, and he held more conservative thoughts on divorce and remarriage. But then there was the school of Hillel, and Rabbi Hillel and his pupils, they were more of the moderates, or the liberals, so to speak, in some sense. They were more lenient on this issue of divorce and remarriage. In fact, we know from information that we've collected that according to the school of Hillel, that a husband could divorce his wife if she wasn't a good cook back in the day. I mean, think about this, ladies. If you live back in this time, there was some teaching, hey, if she burns your toast for breakfast, man, send her packing. She's not a wife worthy to keep around. So that was the in the atmosphere as this question is asked. And so Jesus' question that is given to him to test him is, can a man divorce his wife for any and every cause? Well, in verses 4 and 6, Jesus clarifies for us God's ideal for marriage from creation. From the very beginning. Let's look in those verses. And Jesus, he answered and he said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, he made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In response to their question, Jesus is very wise here. He doesn't get caught up in this contemporary debate that he knows is going on in the culture. He doesn't align himself with the school of Hillel or the school of Shammai. Instead, what Jesus does is he aligns himself with Scripture. Notice the formula in verse 4. "He answered and he said to them, 'Have you not read?'" This is an important place just to stop and point out for all matters of the Christian life, for all matters of life, for me and for you, as we're trying to live lives that honor God, we need to be a people who are willing to take our thoughts and our judgments and our convictions and our actions, all our questions, and make sure that we are aligning them with what the Word of God says, regardless of how we feel. Regardless of what our best friend is telling us, regardless of what our political leaders or the Supreme Court or anybody in culture, whatever that message is, we need to do what Jesus did. We need to go to the biblical text and ask the question, what does the Word of God have to say about the question that I have or the matter, the situation at hand? And so what does Jesus do? He takes them back to the beginning. And he quotes for them Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. We're not going to examine those passages. We looked at them in the beginning of our study together. We started this series. But one of Jesus' goals in going back to Scripture in the beginning is he wants to help them understand, you guys are thinking about this completely wrongly. I mean, your thinking is not even in the ballpark when you come to me with this question. You see, instead of focusing on separation from marriage, Jesus quotes the Scriptures to them in the beginning at creation, and he wants them to understand you need to be focusing on the sacredness of marriage. And so Jesus clarifies God's ideal for marriage from the beginning. And what does Jesus say in verse 4? "Haven't you read, in the beginning, God created them male and female." So in the beginning, he made two complementary genders. A man who's different than a woman who's different than a man, but he made them to go together. He made one male, he made one female for them to come together. So that tells us, Jesus is teaching the Pharisees, God didn't have a backup plan for Adam if he didn't work out. God didn't have a backup plan for Eve if Adam didn't work out. Because God's plan from the very beginning is that there would be one man and one woman. They would come together. And what does Jesus say God would do? There would be this paradigm. A man would leave his father and his mother. The wife would do the same. They would come together and they would form a new unit. And God would do something spiritually in their lives when they exchanged vows and entered into a covenant. Jesus said the two would become one flesh. This is God's math in the spiritual realm. One plus one equals one in marriage. You have two people who come together, but God creates this serious, this real, this deep binding of people together when they are married. So Jesus' ideal of marriage from the Scriptures, and we can't miss this big idea. This is the big idea Jesus is communicating to him. God intended for marriage to be permanent. That was God's plan from the very beginning. These Pharisees are talking about how to get out of marriage. And Jesus is like, you guys are nowhere close to God's understanding of marriage. You're thinking about how to get out of it. But God's done something spiritual in the lives of two people who are married. You shouldn't try to undo that. You shouldn't try to separate what God has put together. So don't miss that big idea. Jesus teaches us that God's ideal from the beginning was that marriage would be permanent. Don't focus, Pharisees, on how to get out. You need to focus on how to stay in. That's a word for all of us this morning. Our marriage focus should be, how do I stay in to be faithful to my covenant, to God, and to my spouse? Divorce was not a part of God's plan from the beginning. That was unnatural in the way God created marriage in the beginning. Well, Jesus' response here, it doesn't satisfy the Pharisees. Because according to their thinking on the surface, maybe they're thinking, hey, we've just trapped him here. We've got Jesus backed into a corner now. And we've got something we're about to use against him. But see, because here's the situation. Jesus has just taught that God's ideal from the beginning is that marriage would be permanent. But the Pharisees, they know the scriptures. And they know in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, Moses actually teaches about divorce. So, do they have Jesus trapped? Do they have him pinned against the wall? Is he about to trip and fall? Is his reputation going to be damaged? Can they take him out into the city and proclaim, he contradicts Moses. Jesus doesn't know the scriptures. Not so fast. Absolutely not. In the following verses, in verses 7 and 8, Jesus goes on because he knows what they're thinking. And he explains Moses' teaching on divorce. Look in verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her, the wife, a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, this was not, or this, it has not been this way. They were understanding Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, in a way that Jesus says, you're totally misunderstanding that text. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to listen to what Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 says. So you can have this in context. When a man takes a wife and he marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he puts it in her hand, and he sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house, and she goes and she becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband, the man she marries, turns against her, and he also writes her a certificate of divorce, and he puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, the second man she married, if he dies, who took her to be his wife, now listen to what Moses says, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that would be an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You say, Pastor, what's going on here with that verse and the Pharisees' understanding of it? The Pharisees read that verse, and they took it to be that Moses was commanding a man to divorce his wife. They basically read it this way. If a man finds no favor with his wife, he shall write her a certificate of divorce, give her the papers, and send her out. A careful reading of that text, however, it doesn't say anything according to that kind of a reading. Jesus wants them to understand Moses does not command divorce in Deuteronomy 24. Look at what Jesus says in verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses what? Permitted. Now, guys, there's a big difference between a command and something being allowed. There's a big difference between something being mandatory or ordered versus God actually giving permission to do something. You see, the heart of Deuteronomy chapter 24, the way most scholars read this text, is that if a husband has a wife and she has no favor in his eyes because of something that's indecent, the text doesn't clarify what this is, but a lot of scholars believe what Moses is saying. If it's something short of sexual immorality, maybe she had some kind of lewd behavior she was guilty of, or maybe there was some birth defect she had, or maybe this was big in the culture, she couldn't bear him children, and she was barren. And if he decides, I'm going to divorce her, and I'm going to send her away. And she goes because she's destitute, has no one to provide for her. You've now given her a bill of divorce. She can go and remarry. If she remarries someone else, you need to understand, first husband, that if you send her away and she remarries, you can't ever have her back again. You see, this text in Deuteronomy was given to prevent so-called easy divorces throughout the land of Israel. It was to cause a man to stop in his tracks, and he better think clearly before he sends his wife away, because during that time they're divorced, if he doesn't take her back and she marries someone else, Moses says, you can never have her as your wife again. You say, well, Pastor, why couldn't he have her as his wife again? Because Moses says she'll be defiled. Moses says that that would be an abomination. Why? Well, most scholars tend to think what has happened, because there were not legitimate reasons that that first husband sent her away, he has now forced her into another marriage, and she, by result, has become an adulteress, because she should have still been married to that first husband. But because he divorced her and sent her away, God says, look, you can't take an adulteress to be your wife again. And so, far from endorsing divorce, Moses was trying to prevent it. Moses wanted men to stop and realize that this is a serious issue, that you cannot just divorce and think because you have a divorce, you can simply remarry at whim. So, after Jesus hears their question, clarifies God's ideal for marriage, and then he teaches them what Moses truly meant about divorce, does Jesus give a legitimate ground for marriage to be dissolved? Is there any reason that Jesus says this is a basis for which Christians can divorce? Yes, he does in this passage. Look in verse 9. Jesus identifies a biblical ground for divorce. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another man commits adultery. So track with me. The Pharisees think, well, if we follow Moses, we give our wives divorce papers and we send her away, that means we're free to remarry. Their thinking is divorce means automatic remarriage. I can just take any wife that I want and she can become my new spouse. Jesus, not so fast. You can't go there, Pharisees. He says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman, he commits adultery. Jesus says something similar, almost the same wording, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. This is what we call in theology the Matthean exception clause. Here Jesus tells us that on the basis of sexual immorality, a person can divorce, but all other reasons are excluded. Otherwise, if a person divorces and remarries outside of this reason, it causes that person to commit adultery. So we got two questions in this verse. What does Jesus mean by immorality, and what does he mean by adultery? The word immorality, it comes from the Greek word porneia, and it is the word from which we get our English word pornography, porneia and pornography. It's a broad word that's used in the New Testament to refer to sexual immorality in a general sense. It's broad sweeping. It can refer to any kind of sexual sin of any sort of all kinds. So for example, according to what Jesus is teaching here, you have two believers and you have a man, let's say he gets caught up in some kind of immorality. His wife would have the freedom to divorce him. Let's say, for example, he is guilty of bestiality, something he does sexually with animals. That does happen around the world and in our culture. That would be a grounds for divorce. Prostitution would be included. Incest, molestation, homosexual behavior. If that man was to bring another woman into his relationship, that would be grounds for divorce, and in some cases, certain kinds of pornographic addiction. Sexual sin, Jesus tells us here, is a legitimate basis for dissolving the bonds of marriage. But Jesus says anything short of that, it leads to adultery. Now, what is adultery? J. Adams defines adultery this way. Adultery occurs when one who is divorced with obligations to be reconciled and to remarry their former spouse instead marries another. So basically, adultery takes place if people divorce with insufficient grounds and they end up remarrying because you were supposed to reconcile and still be in a married state with your first spouse, you become guilty of the sin of adultery, Jesus teaches us in this passage. So it's important to understand here that the Bible's telling us when we divorce and there are no grounds, sexual immorality according to Jesus, and we divorce, we're not technically married in God's eyes anymore. The problem is we should still be married. Our obligation is to that first spouse. And so we have the responsibility to forgive and to be restored to our former spouse. So what is Jesus telling us in this first passage we're looking at? I got three application points, and we're going to move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First, and we all need to take a deep breath and take this in as believers, and even if you're an unbeliever with us this morning, you've not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what the Bible teaches us, first of all, is that Jesus tells us plainly that we cannot divorce for any whim or any reason. We cannot divorce for any whim or any reason. You cannot divorce because you've lost that love and feeling. You cannot divorce because he just doesn't have that suave body he had back in high school. You cannot divorce because you argue all the time. You cannot divorce because you're both just so different than when you started this journey together. You cannot divorce because she no longer makes you happy. You cannot divorce for any whim or reason. The sacredness of marriage is brought to light in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus is underscoring its permanency. And to divorce for any other reason that Jesus gives here, he says that individual becomes guilty of adultery to remarry. So that's the first thing we need to get into our hearts and align our hearts with Scripture. The second thing we need to take away is that Jesus' permission for divorce based on sexual sin is permission. It's not a commandment. Nowhere does Jesus say that if you have a spouse who's guilty of marital infidelity, that as a Christian, you must divorce him or her. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says there are grounds for it if you move in that direction. But Jesus is not commanding divorce, even for those instances. I know of situations where there was a man or a woman, God-fearing people, they got off the right track and they allowed their heart to open up to another individual and they committed sexual sin, they committed adultery. But they were willing to confess that sin and they came broken before their spouse and they were willing to do whatever it took to restore that trust and that commitment that they had initially pledged to their spouse. And their spouse was willing to take them back and to work through that long process and to forgive. If I had a couple come to me and they admitted that one of them or both of them had been guilty of sexual sin in this way, my first counsel to them is going to be not commanding them to divorce, but saying, let's look at what the gospel would ultimately call us to, a gospel which grants us forgiveness for all of our sins, that ideally, the gospel would call us to have it in our hearts, to pray it through and to seek strength from God, to move forward in that marriage, to seek restoration if that spouse is truly repentant. I think that is the ideal of the gospel working out in the lives of a believer. Third of all, Jesus' exception for divorce on the grounds of sexual sin in this passage, it would permit remarriage. If Jesus grants divorce on the basis of sexual sin, and that has taken place in an individual's life, then that means Jesus at the same time is granting permission for that person to remarry in that instance. So if that has described a situation that you've encountered, then you are free to remarry in the Lord. But only as Paul says, and he gives instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at the end of that chapter, but we must only remarry in the Lord. You can only marry another believer. So that's the first part of this message. The only ground that Jesus gives for divorce is sexual immorality. Well, Pastor, does Scripture in another place provide another reason for divorce? Is there another legitimate basis? Yes, there is. I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We've been looking at this chapter over the last couple of weeks. You'll remember in the first few verses, Paul is stressing the importance of husbands and wives maintaining sexual relations in marriage so that they're not tempted to commit sexual immorality, that is a responsibility, a duty we have to each other as husbands and wives. And then last week, we looked at Paul's message to singles in verses 6 through 9 and how Paul celebrates and commends and tells us to have a high view of those who are not called to marriage, but they're gifted to live the single life, this good, gracious gift that God gives to some. Well, in verses 10 through 16, Paul has another message for married couples. Maybe these are some questions that the Corinthians keep coming to him with, and so he wants to give them some answers. Looking in verse 10, Paul writes, "But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." So he's backing up what Jesus has already said somewhere else, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So basically what Paul says here in these two verses is he's backing up what Jesus has said in Matthew chapter 19. He's reinforcing the seriousness and the permanence of marriage. If you're married, you don't have a right to just leave your spouse for any and every reason. But Paul does say this in verse 10. Or verse 11, but if, let's say the wife decides to leave and she doesn't have legitimate grounds for leaving, he says, you must remain unmarried. You can't enter into a new relationship. You can't date someone else. You can't pursue matrimony with someone else, Paul says, if there were not legitimate grounds for you to get out of your first marriage. And let me point something out from the text here. And I mentioned this earlier. Some people like to say, well, when you get divorced, you're still married in God's eyes. Let's say if you just divorced because you weren't getting along. That's not technically true. Look at what Paul says in verse 11. But if she leaves, notice what he says. She must remain unmarried. Technically, in God's eyes, she's no longer married, but she should be married. And I point this out because I've known of this to happen. You have a couple that divorces for illegitimate reasons, but yet those sexual desires start to be inflamed again. They get together to talk. Some people are saying, well, you're still husband and wife in God's eyes. So what do? They come together to sleep together, to have that sexual release. Can't do that. You divorce from your spouse? The Bible says you're unmarried. You can't go back to your spouse just to have sexual relations. That's illegitimate in the eyes of God. You are in a divorced state, an unmarried state you have no right to be in. And so Paul says, can't do that. Your obligation, why do you have to remain unmarried? Look at what Paul says in this verse. It's so that you can be reconciled to your former spouse. See, because if you remarry, you end up closing that door. You can't ever go back because you divorced that spouse to whom you have obligations to be married to. Well, what about if you were both lost when you got married and one of you comes to faith in Christ, but the other doesn't? Well, Paul has an answer for that. Look in verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. So you've got a Christian man. Let's say this couple got married. He comes to Christ at some point later in life, but his wife is still an unbeliever. And Paul says if she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Paul's like, if you've got an unbelieving wife and you're a Christian and she says, I'm in this to the end, I love you, and even though you're now worshiping Jesus, I don't want out of it, Paul says, you can't send her away. That's no reason for divorce just because you're a Christian and she's an unbeliever. Paul goes on in verse 13. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and if he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Same situation applies. If you are a believing wife who came to Christ, but your husband is still lost, doesn't believe in Jesus, you can't kick him to the curb because he still wants to live with you. He wants to be your husband. Well, Paul goes on to give us a reason why that's so important. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Wow, what is Paul saying there? This is basically what Paul's saying. If you're a believer married to an unbeliever and they want to consent to live with you, don't divorce them. You don't have grounds to divorce them because they're willing to still live with you. And in fact, because you're a believer in that home, there is a special grace of God upon your unbelieving spouse's life and even upon your children. Picture it this way. God's pouring out his blessings into the life of the believer in the home, whether it's the husband or the wife. And as he pours out those blessings, they just overflow into the home. And God's grace and favor, his blessings are upon the lost spouse and the lost children. This is not talking about salvation. This is just talking about a special grace. I mean, it would be foolish for an unbelieving spouse to say, I'm now hitting the road because I've got a Christian that I'm married to, because I'm telling you, you're going to put yourself in a disadvantaged state. The blessing that God's showing you because he's blessing your believing wife, that will be removed. And Paul says, look, this is a good thing, a good situation when you have an unbelieving spouse who still wants to remain married. You say, well, what do you do, though, if you're the Christian and this unbelieving spouse, they don't want to live with you? Paul deals with that in verse 15. Yet, so he's changing subjects. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Here, in verse 15 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul provides us with a second basis, a second reason for legitimate divorce in the eyes of God. The first Jesus gave us was sexual immorality. The second that Paul gives us is abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. When two non-Christians get married, their worldview is aligned. But one of them comes to faith in Christ, and one of them still unconverted. Let's say it's the husband who's still lost. Now that she's a believer, man, her life is changing. And it's a bother for him. It's a trouble for him. It's shaking his foundation and the foundation of their marriage, so to speak. She won't go to these orgies that they used to go to together. She won't go to the bars with him anymore and get drunk and have to have somebody drive them home. She won't lie and cheat when it comes time to file their income tax. And man, she won't skip church to go fish on Sunday mornings like they used to. She's now worshiping this man that she claims came down from heaven. He was crucified on a cross. He bore the sins of the world. He was put into a grave, and he's been raised from the dead. Hey, I didn't sign up for this when I married her. I don't want to be with this woman any longer. She's got some weird views, and she's now got some weird ways. So, see you later, honey. I'm out of here. Paul says if that happens, notice what he says in verse 15. If an unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Let him go. Let her go. If that's her attitude, you're the believer, they're checking out on you, they're repudiating the gospel, you let them walk. You let them seek the divorce. Notice what Paul says. He gives this reason. the brother or the sister is not under bondage in this situation. So what Paul's telling us is that the desertion, the abandonment of the marriage by the unbelieving spouse, is grounds for dissolving the marriage. To not be under bondage means that person, the Christian, is not enslaved to make the marriage work with that unbeliever, because their actions are breaking the bonds of commitment, which are central to marriage. The phrase that Paul says in the end, "but God has called us to peace," it may be another reason he gives for why the unbelieving spouse is allowed to go, but most likely he's coming back and he's changing the subject. Paul's saying, but we're hoping it doesn't come to this. God's called us to peace. If your spouse is willing to stay with you, stay with them, live with them. Look on verse 16, and he concludes it this way. "For how do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your wife?" Paul seems to be concluding here on a positive note. Don't divorce your unbelieving spouse, because God may actually use you in the context of marriage for them to come to faith in Christ if they're willing to still live with you and they love you and they don't want to abandon or desert you. So Jesus and Paul in the New Testament, they give us two reasons for divorce: sexual immorality and spousal abandonment. So I want to conclude this morning with a word to our married couples and singles, and also to all of our divorcees in this congregation this morning. The first thing I want to say before I get into those specific addresses is that as Christians, we need to conclude that all divorce is the result of sin. All divorce is the result of sin. Jesus says it in Matthew 19. The only reason God allowed for divorce, even in the Old Testament, was because of the hardness of heart of men. God made man perfect in the beginning. We disobeyed God. We're all born into this world with a sinful heart. So the only reason divorce ever takes place is because there's a hard heart involved with one or both people involved in the divorce. But let me say this. All divorces are the result of sin, but not all divorces are sinful. We just looked at the text together. Jesus provides an exception with sexual immorality, and Paul provides an exception with the case of spousal abandonment. So it is wrong for us to say every divorce is sinful, because that's not what the Bible teaches. So here's my word this morning, starting with our married couples and our singles. What do you take away from this message this morning? Number one, if you're single, use wisdom in who you marry. Marriage is serious, serious, serious. Don't enter into this union lightly. Don't be flippant in who you date and who you pursue holy matrimony with. Jesus is telling us you cannot get out of it once you're stuck, except for two special cases here. Marriage is intended to be permanent. So please use caution, use wisdom, bathe your future marriage plans in prayer and seeking the will of God. Number two, all of us who are married in here need to continually seek ways to strengthen our marriages. Continually seek ways. Men, ladies, none of us in here need to put our marriage in the metaphorical cruise control and just set the speed at which we're going. No, we all need to be working at becoming godlier men and godlier women, seeking God in prayer, being in His Word, being faithful to the church, and then examining, how can I live up more to what God teaches me a godly husband should be? How can I live up to what God teaches me a godly wife should be? But we need to always be developing ourselves and working on strengthening our marriage. It's my prayer, having gone through this series with you, that as we've looked at a theology for marriage, and as we've looked at God's blueprints for marriage, and the most important relationship in our marriage, that being God, that we're going to take those opinions we had and what we're seeing endorsed from Hollywood and our culture, and we're going to say, as for me and my house, we're going to be a husband, we're going to be a wife that bases our marriage off the Word of God. You see, we ought to ever be strengthening our marriages, so there's never a point where we're coming to this ourselves asking this question, how do I get out? Or we're never at a point where we're saying, man, he looks good, or man, she looks good. No, we ought to be so focused on our own marriages, we're not having time to think about how to get out or thinking about someone else entering in. Number three, eliminate the nuclear option in your marriage. The nuclear option's the thing that, boom, it blows it up. We've heard of children coming to us and saying, Mom, Dad, so-and-so said a four-letter word. May all of us in our marriages have a seven-letter word that we don't use. D-I-V-O-R-C-E. Take it off the table. If you've used it in the past with your spouse, pledge from this day moving forward, I will never bring that word up again. If you're contemplating it and you're thinking it, memorize what Jesus says on marriage and throw that word in the garbage can. Don't allow it to come up in your relationship with your spouse. Do whatever it takes if you're struggling right now to make your marriage work. Seek to be holy rather than happy. Happiness is getting a divorce, changing your circumstances, being freed of something that you need to work on that has obligations. Holiness is saying, though life is hard, I understand God's word to me about marriage, and I'm going to give it everything I have to make this work. Because here's the thing, if we'll seek to be holy, God will work in our lives and we'll actually help our spouse to understand, honey, I'm committed to this. I know we've got troubles right now and it's hard, but I'm not going anywhere. You will set your marriage up to flourish. You will build security into your spouse so that hopefully as you're pursuing holiness, God will start to fill it with happiness again. Eliminate the nuclear option. Number four, how do I work through, Pastor, whether or not I have grounds for divorce? If there's one of these situations you're talking about from Scripture, you need to bring it to the church. You need to seek church leadership. Paul teaches this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. The Corinthians, because of matters of this life, they were going before the secular courts, and Paul rebukes them for that. There's a place for the secular courts, but Paul says, why in the world would the righteous people of God, for matters of the Christian life, would they go to the unrighteous? They don't have God's wisdom. They don't know God's word on these matters. And so what we need to do is bring it before the court of the church. You need to bring it to church leadership and bring wisdom to the table to discuss things from a scriptural point of view. The secular courts are important, but they should only confirm what the court of the church has already decided, that there is or there is not grounds for divorce. Well, Pastor, what if I'm in a situation of abuse right now? You didn't talk about that from the stage. He didn't mention anything about it. Well, this is a hard one because the scriptures say nothing about this specifically, abuse. And when I talk about abuse, I'm not talking about the fact that you feel abused because you're just not happy. That's not abuse. Let's get serious. Let's get real. It's not because your expectations are not being met. That's not abuse. We're talking about serious, real, sexual, emotional, physical abuse. A man's hitting a woman. Where a woman's hitting a man and that happens. Children are being abused sexually. Or a woman or a man's living in a context where nothing is said but something that's constantly, day after day, berating them to tear them down as a person. My first word is seek help if you're in an abusive situation. The first thing you need to understand is that you don't have to live in that situation. You need to separate for your safety and for your security. Male violence against women and children or female violence against men and children, that shouldn't be tolerated. That needs to be dealt with both by the courts of society and also the court of the church. Social and ecclesial justice needs to be in place. This is the business of both the state and the church when there's abuse. There needs to be, if you're in that situation, separation. You need to seek safety. Please come to us at Lakeland. We want to help you discover how you can get out of that situation for your own personal safety. Number two, we need to report it to the authorities. The right legal authorities need to know what's happening, how you're being treated in the home. And then number three, if that person's a member of Lakeland Baptist Church, they profess to be a Christian, they need to be confronted by the church's leadership and by the church. Because that is the process of church discipline. The second thing I would say is if you're in an abusive situation, I believe with those other scholars that there are certain abusive situations that can fall under the context of 1 Corinthians 7:15, spousal abandonment. Those situations make the home unsafe to come home to, and in a sense, that spouse has abandoned his marriage. And if that situation was taking place, this is how it would work usually. If that person who's doing the abuse is a believer and a member of the local church, let's say here at Lakeland, then the church, once we've separated the family to get them to safety, that believer would be addressed by pastoral leadership and by the church with the hopes of leading that person to repentance and reconciliation with their spouse. But if they refuse, once we go through the process of Matthew 18 of church discipline, then the church, Jesus says, you declare them a Gentile. You declare them to be an unbeliever because they're living as someone who repudiates the gospel now. And I believe that would be a situation working through it to where you would have that person walking out on his or her marriage. If that person's an unbeliever and not a member of the church, most likely during that time of separation, that individual who's guilty of the abuse is going to be someone who's going to seek the divorce and walk out on his family, or he's going to be someone who's going to enter into another relationship and commit sexual sin, which would thus free that individual, the innocent party, from the marriage. But if you are in an abusive situation, please seek help. There are a lot of moving parts with those situations. They can get tricky, but please seek help so we can help walk you through that situation. Now, closing with a message to divorcees. Pastor, what if I divorced without biblical grounds and I've not yet remarried? What am I to do? We couldn't get along. We divorced. My spouse is not yet remarried. I'm not remarried. What do I have to do? 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, Paul says you have to remain unmarried because your goal is to move towards reconciliation. God's desire for you is to restore that marriage. If you try to remarry, the church is not allowed to remarry in that instance. You can't come to a pastor and say, hey, do my marriage for me, because we're going to say you have obligations that have to be tended to here. God is saying you have to remain unmarried because he wants you reconciled to your former spouse. You say, well, pastor, won't that get messy trying to work through all of that? Well, Jay Adams has a good word for us. Sure, it can be a can of worms, but if you'll help a counselee to remove and work on one worm at a time, eventually you'll have an empty can. And you can help believers put their life back together the way they should be. Question two, can I remarry if I divorced on biblical grounds? My spouse was unrepentant of sexual immorality. We divorced. Am I free to remarry? Yes, you are free to remarry. But you are only allowed to remarry in the Lord. Say, what if I'm wanting to date? I've never been divorced, but I'm thinking of dating somebody, or I want to possibly marry somebody who's been divorced. What counsel do you have there? You have to find out, does that individual have obligations to be reconciled to a former spouse? If there are obligations, and God's saying they're not to be in an unmarried state, they got to reconcile, that person is off limits. You can't enter into a marriage in that situation. And then closing, what if I'm divorced, and I did so without biblical grounds, but I remarried anyways? What does that mean for me according to what you've just preached this morning? Well, according to Jesus' words, what he teaches us in Matthew 19, if we divorce on illegitimate grounds, then that means if we remarry, then we do become guilty of the sin of adultery. We commit adultery in those instances. Say, well, what does that mean for me now? I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1 as we close. Matthew chapter 1, this is a prominent passage that we use at this time during Christmas as we're celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when the Son of God took on flesh to come into this world. As the angel is speaking to Joseph, who doesn't understand the circumstances surrounding Mary's situation, how she has conceived a child, but yet they've never been together. And the Holy Spirit explains that, or the angel explains the Holy Spirit has done a work in the life of Mary. In verse 21, this is what he says to Joseph. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the hope you have. And this is the hope that every other sinner has. That the adultery you've committed, that you've been guilty of, God sent a Savior into this world, Jesus. And he came to pay the price for all of our sins. He came to pay the price for our sins. We don't minimize the seriousness of illegitimate divorces, but we dare not, as Christians nor as Baptists, put divorce and adultery in a category and claim that it is the unforgivable sin. There's only one unforgivable sin, and that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. A believer cannot commit that sin, and adultery and divorce are not in that category. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul tells the Corinthians, some of you used to be adulterers. They had broken marriages. They had illegitimate sexual immorality. But he says, because of your faith and union in Christ, you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You have been justified. Listen, your sin may have been great. You may have been responsible for that divorce, and you may have entered into an improper marriage. But because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, whether that happened before or even after your faith in him, Jesus Christ's forgiveness and his sacrifice on the cross is greater than any sin that we can commit, including adultery. God does not have stepsons and stepdaughters. He's got sons and he's got daughters, and he freely forgives us all the same in Christ Jesus. So my closing counsel to you, if that's your situation and you've never come to terms with it, admit that you sinned in abandoning your former marriage. Name it to God. Tell God you did wrong, you played a part in it, and seek God's forgiveness. And the Bible says if we will confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And here's another thing. Seek forgiveness from all those you hurt. If you need to go back to your former spouse and apologize and to seek forgiveness for how you wronged them or your children or in-laws or friends close to the family, you need to seek forgiveness on that level as well. Make right any wrongs that you were guilty of. If you took things you shouldn't have took, give them back. If there are things you owe, then make sure you are debt-free. Do whatever you can to clear all obligations that you have because of that situation. Stay faithful to your present marriage. Let your marriage moving forward to this spouse that you have be an example of Ephesians chapter 5 of displaying the gospel. Let people see what it looks like to have that kind of marriage lived out in your home, and use your story to help others. God wants to use the broken pieces of your life to instill hope in the lives of others. Admit what you did was not the right way, but then show how God, in his grace, has taken it and used it for his glory and for your good. Listen, you're not a second-class Christian. You're not a second-class member of Lakeland Baptist Church. If you've divorced for illegitimate reasons and you have entered into another marriage, there is forgiveness in Christ. And there's forgiveness for whatever sins we've been guilty of. This morning, if you've been guilty of something other than adultery and you don't know Jesus, his arms are open for you to come and to receive forgiveness, regardless of what you've done. He died on the cross having lived a perfect life for us, and he took the punishment for our wrongdoings in his place, was put to death, came back from the dead, and he offers us forgiveness and life. Do you need that forgiveness this morning? We're going to give you an opportunity to respond. Or maybe you just need to come forward and just at this altar, just seek the Lord in prayer and pour out your heart to him. Maybe your marriage is struggling and you just need to take your spouse by the hand and say, we need to pray right now for our marriage. Whatever you need to do, will you please respond? Would you stand? Father, take this time of response. God, use your word to work in our hearts. God, let us say yes to the Spirit's moving. God, not to give up on our marriages. God, to seek your help in whatever form that looks like. God, if we need to be reconciled, may this be the day that we take steps in that way with a former spouse. Lord, if we've sinned and we just have never claimed it. We've never took ownership of it. May we confess it this morning and receive the forgiveness you offer us in Christ. God, be glorified during this time of invitation. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you need to make Lakeland your church home? Do you need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism? Whatever you need to do, would you please come?